Well, it's good to have Sam De Prima with us. Well, let's turn in our sorry, did I get it wrong?
Yeah,
Emma. Sorry, I haven't seen Sam for a long time. I'm pretty sure that's Sam. Anyway, good to have Emma with us. I knew I was going to miss that one. All right. Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13 right through to Isaiah 53 verse 12. And we're continuing on with our series in the Servant Songs, and we've come to the fourth one, and I broke it into two sermons. So we'll start with chapter 52, verse 13, through to chapter 53, verse 12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Chapter 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray once again, beloved. Father, once again we come to you. And again, Lord, we confess our need for your grace this evening. As the Bible is open on our laps and before us, Lord, we would ask you to help us through the power and the presence of your Spirit to understand the message we're about to hear. We pray once again that you would graciously grant us to see the glory of your Son, Jesus. For Lord, it is only when we see the glory, your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus, that we are conformed and transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Father, we need your Spirit. We ask you for him now. We are weak and needy children. And we ask you to feed us from your word through your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, again, the title of my one sermon that's been broken into two is Guilt, Substitution, and Grace. We began this morning by diving in, as it were, to the fourth servant song, starting at verse 13 of chapter 52. We got to verse 7. What we saw was the servant's success. We saw that he was despised and abhorred by men, yet he redeems his people. We saw that in verse 13 to 15 of chapter 52. We saw the servant's sufferings, that he lived a life of rejection. Chapter 53 from verse 1 to 3. And we saw the servant's significance, how he bore our sin for us in verse 4 to 6 of chapter 53. Now tonight, I want to examine the remaining part of this text under two headings. And they are the servant's suffering, in innocence he dies, and the servant's success, crushed, smitten, broken, yet victorious and triumphant. So we have the servant's suffering, in innocence he died, and that will be from verse 7 to 9, and the servant's success, crushed, smitten, broken, yet victorious and triumphant. Now, as I began this morning, I began with asking the question, where do we as Christians go to if we want to truly have change in our lives? We recognize that there come occasions where we reflect on what has gone before. We're standing at the threshold of a new year, and we reflect on what's gone before, and we look to the future. And it really is our desire that we want to improve, don't we? Unbelievers do that. They make these resolutions, and we all know how those go. Again, to remind you that I encouraged us to look at where the true power comes from, to see our lives transformed and conformed into godliness. And the true power is found in the gospel, and particularly at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, before we go into our text, I want to remind you of what happened with the Apostle Paul. The Lord saved him. He was a Pharisee. In fact, he tells us in his own testimony, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. In Philippians, he tells us he was of the right pedigree. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcision on the right day. He was, as to the law, perfect. Paul had all the pedigree, and yet Paul was a dead sinner. And when the Lord saved the Apostle Paul, the Lord took him out of the circulation of the church and put him in a place of solitude for 14 years. Now, you've got to wonder, why did God do that? Why did God take this man and take him out of circulation? Paul had a knowledge of the law that surpassed many in his day. Surely Paul could have been a great help to the church. Well, beloved, Paul did not understand the gospel yet. And after 14 years being in isolation, Paul comes back, and one of the statements he makes to the Corinthian church is this: I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified. You see, Paul had to come to understand what it meant for the Holy God to send His Son to bear human sin in His body on the tree, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all of the legal requirements, as he says in Romans, to become the end of the law, or the completion of the law. And so when God brings Paul back, he realizes and he recognizes that the only power that can change people's lives is the power of the cross, is the free grace of God. The only thing that can deal with the guilt of the human soul before God. And you look at Romans, you go through Romans, and you'll see how Paul wrestles with this. in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and it comes down to this, to understanding that God has dealt with our sins in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I say that by way of introduction, because we continue now in this wonderful passage about the power of God in the crucifixion of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the suffering servant suffering in our place. And we come to the fourth point of this message. And really the focus right off the bat is on the spotless Lamb of God. Hebrews tells us, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy," and the King James, New King James says, "harmless." The NASB, I think, gets it right. Says, "innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Beloved, any hope of a bright or eternal future, any hope or any expectation of true eternal life must be based and grounded entirely upon the righteous character of the servant and of His finished work. Because we know that we have no righteousness in and of ourselves. Well, let's come to the fourth point. And here we see the suffering servant. In innocence he died. Look at verse 7 to 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." When you think of the death of Jesus Christ, beloved, there is no question, I believe, that comes into your mind about the fact that this was one of the greatest miscarriages of human justice. In fact, Paul tells us, the pinnacle of human wisdom, all the Greek philosophy, all the Roman laws, and Roman law was at its peak when Christ was crucified, all the wisdom of man accomplished what? It accomplished the crucifixion of Christ. Man at his best crucified Jesus. That's really what Paul is saying. And so there's no doubt that the death of Jesus is a miscarriage of human justice. But there's also no doubt, as we read this text and as we consider the death of our Savior, that this was our Lord's clear-headed choice. In other words, Jesus wasn't caught in a web of events. He wasn't caught under this rolling wheel of unexpected events that he set off and crushed under that. Not at all. John tells us very clearly, the Son of Man laid down his life willingly. In John 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I give it. I lay it down." And now in verse 7 of our text, it compares Jesus to a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep silent before its shearers. What point is Isaiah making? Why is he drawing our attention to this? He's drawing our attention to this because he wants us to understand that the servant's death was not a capitulation to weakness, but it was an exercise of deliberate control. Christ at every point was in deliberate control. Do you remember what our Lord said to Peter when he drew the sword and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear? What did our Lord say? He said, "Do you not know that at this very point I could summon legions of angels?" And what of when he stood before Pilate? He said the same thing. "My world is not of this world, or else my Father would send legions of angels to help." At every point, our Lord was not overpowered. He did not choose to fight back. He stood up in humble service for the sick and the wicked without questions, without objections. He received what came from man or God without any protest whatsoever. Silently, he bore it, and he did it willingly. Not only did he do it willingly, but the scripture witnesses he did it joyfully. He did it joyfully. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23, Peter writing to the diaspora about their persecutions, points them to Christ and his suffering, and he says this: who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. One man writes this, John Gill. He says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, or as a sheep to the slaughter, as an ewe before her shearer. These figurative phrases are expressive not only of the harmlessness and the innocence of Christ as considered in himself, but of his meekness and patience in suffering, and of his readiness and willingness to be sacrificed in the room and in the stead of his people. Jesus went to the cross without any reluctance, friends. Without any reluctance. Oh, he cried to the Lord, if there was any other way, take this cup away from me. But having cried out to the Lord and having his course set, he embraced the cross willingly and gladly. You see, think about Christ. Christ did nothing to receive the abuse he received. In fact, verse 8 tells us, it laments, as Isaiah is writing his prophecy down, he's lamenting how thoughtlessly this servant was disposed of. He was summarily tossed out like the garbage. He was just another execution. Verse 9 tells us, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now in this verse, there's a strange intermingling of the actions of wicked men and the purposes of God. Here this text tells us it is the Lord who places the burden of sin on the servant. Verse 6 tells us that. Yet man takes the innocent sufferer and puts him to death. Christ endured this all. He submitted to this all. Verse 9 says, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, in both his actions and his words. He died in entire or complete innocence. Not a single response, not a single evil thought, not a single harsh or malicious thought in his mind, in entire innocence, in complete innocence. And as if that weren't enough, friends, the final indignity was to be buried not alongside martyrs and saints and recognized as a prophet, but Isaiah tells us the servant was buried with the wicked rich. One man writes this, he says, here the wicked and the rich are used in parallel. For Old Testament times, many became rich through wicked means, just as many still do. And so Isaiah is drawing that parallel of the wicked rich. But I like what this commentator, Alan Harmon, says, because he says this, the prophecy was actually transcended when a devoted rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, placed Jesus' body in his own tomb. Why did God do that? Why did God allow that? He fulfilled the prophecy, but yet it was a righteous man, Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. Well, the commentator goes on and it says, the servant's innocence is asserted again. For his death and his burial take place in spite of the fact that he had done no violence. You think of this, friends. He died a violent death, and yet he himself had done no violence. He is buried with a rich man, which proves his innocence. What happened with so many that were taken off of the cross is they were just thrown into the trash heap. Golgotha really was a trash heap. They were just thrown into shallow graves. But here he is buried in a tomb. This is all God asserting his innocence. Beloved, think of this Son of God. Think of this servant. Who but Jesus has the moral majesty to serve you, to serve me as our substitute? What is God saying through this text? What is Isaiah saying? He's saying only innocent sufferings can atone for guilty sufferings. And if the story of Jesus had ended there in his grave, it may have been a well-liked and a well-appreciated and admirable legend and story. But the empty tomb proved that there was far more to his death than anyone could ever understand or realize. And this is what Isaiah is saying, how all of this took place, and God at the same time was proving his innocence. The one who was not violent suffered a violent death, but God was proving his innocence through all of this. One Scottish hymn writer wrote this: 'Tis finished, the Messiah dies for sins but not his own. The great redemption is complete and Satan's power overthrown. Well, Isaiah moves on and he talks now fifthly of the servant's success. Crushed, smitten, broken, yet conquering and victorious. Verse 10 to 12. Beloved, though our Lord was humiliated in his vicarious suffering, the servant, by his death, destroys the work of the devil, doesn't he? By his death, he provides the means for bringing justification to many. And what Isaiah does here in this final stanza is he actually returns to the opening theme, the ultimate triumph of Messiah. Remember in verse 13, take a look at verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here in this last section, Isaiah comes back to his exaltation. Look at verse 10 to 12 of chapter 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What is Isaiah saying to us again, friends? The death of Jesus Christ is not some mere human plot. It's not some mere human strategy. It is the divine strategy grounded in divine sovereignty. At our Lord's cross, what was he doing? As he suffered and died, he was doing the will of the Lord according to Romans 3:25. And here's the thing, even as he was suffering and enduring such hardship, he wasn't embittered by it. He didn't hang from the cross screaming curses at his tormentors the way other victims do. Nor did he blaspheme God. The servant perceived in his torments the saving will of the Lord. That is the mystery of the cross, friends. It was an instrument of human torture, that Jesus Christ made his soul an offering to God for others and for their sin. And even though it was an instrument of human torture, it was the very means that God used to defeat sin and to defeat the enemy. And the cross was no defeat, but if anything, it was a glorious victory. Look at what Paul says. Go to 1 Corinthians. I mentioned how Paul said this in chapter 2. But if you look at how Paul begins, 1 Corinthians, look at what he says in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It is the power of God. The message of the cross is a scandal, friends, to the world. It's a scandal to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then if you look at verse 23, what does he say? He says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God. That's the cross. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And Isaiah's prophetic eye, what he can see is he can see that Jesus, the servant, is taking the initiative by his death, and he is making the will of God prosper in the most improbable way imaginable. It was at the cross, beloved, that Jesus achieved the ancient purpose of God, which is what? Victorious love. Love conquers. Love conquers sin. Light conquers darkness. When man wrote this, he said, the offering of himself is not an ordinary sin offering, but a trespass offering. The servant makes his soul, and he uses the Hebrew word asham, the trespass offering that had the idea of payment for withheld value in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7 and 15. In other words, he makes up for the blemished lives of those he represents who are reckoned as his spiritual children. Beloved, here was the glorious hope of Luther. Luther couldn't get his head around how this righteous God could demand such righteousness from us. And it drove Luther mad. He became angry and frustrated with God. Till eventually he came to a text in Romans, and he understood out of Romans chapter 1 that the righteousness is God's righteousness given to us through Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden the gates of heaven opened for him. And he saw how God had provided this perfect righteousness. That's why, friends, Isaiah says that his death produces the most glorious fruit of all. What does his death produce? His death produces offspring. It produces life in us. He shall see his offspring. And who are these offspring? You believe it today. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are his offspring. As you believed in him, as you believed in his death, as you understood he died there for you, God imparted life to your soul. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, my dungeon flamed with light. God set my heart free. God gave me a heart of flesh. God raised me from the dead. And you know, it's interesting. In verse 12, Isaiah uses a military picture here, a military metaphor. He uses a military metaphor to describe this. Jesus Christ came in and conquered our enemies. He conquered our sin. Jesus Christ came in and He crushed the serpent. And He pulled us out of the muck and the mire. And it tells us here in this text that He divides the spoils of His victory with us as His strong partners in God's saving plan. Think of that for a moment, folks. A king comes and he sets a bunch of slaves free. I mean, that in itself is a great mercy, isn't it? No doubt that every one of those slaves would be so humbled and so indebted to that king. He just set them free. Now they've got to go their own way and provide for themselves. Not so our king. He sets us free. And then the spoils that He has acquired, the spoils that He has secured, He comes and He shares that with us. He shares that with us. We are partners in God's saving plan. We are heirs. We are partakers of the divine nature. The world looks at us and scorns at us and perceives in us nothing more than a band of fugitives and losers and a band of riffraff. Oh, look at these Christians. What can come from them? But beloved, through Christ's justifying cross work, we are enriched beyond measure. We possess all things worth possessing. Go again to Corinthians. Look at what Paul says. Chapter 3. Verse 21 to 23. This is what he says to us. Therefore, let no one boast in men. There's a lot of boasting that Christians do in men, folks, today. A lot of boasting in preachers and teaching and all sorts of things. This is the problem that was in the Corinthian church. One followed Apollos, one followed Cephas, one followed this. One even said, I'm spiritual, I follow Jesus. It was all human pride. And Paul says, therefore, let no one boast in men. Why? Why? Why shouldn't we boast in men? Why should we make much of gifted men? Because Paul says, for all things are yours. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or the life or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. These are God's gifts to you. Don't make much of the gift, make much of the giver who gave them. And then he says, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You have Christ. You have everything. You have everything. You know, beloved, as the Lord Jesus stands back, as it were, and he looks at God's saving plan, as he measures the price he had to pay for its success, how do you think our Lord feels about this? Well, our text says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. One rendition of Isaiah's scroll from the Qumran inserts this very interesting interpretive word. It says this: out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light. He shall see light. That is a very curious word to insert there. And the reason I say that is because it is telling us that anguish was not the final emotion that Jesus experienced. His anguish led to a dawning light of victorious joy. Doesn't that put Hebrews chapter 12 into perspective? Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, understand the significance of this. When Jesus hung on the cross and he thought about you and he thought about the offspring of his soul, there was joy. There was joy. joy in his soul. Why was there joy? Because his joy is to clear sinners of their guilt, to account them as righteous, to give to them his righteousness, though it demanded that all of their iniquities be borne upon his body. The hymn writer wrote these words, and I think it appropriately sums up how you and I and every one of God's children should respond to this great reality. Here is love. Here is love. Vast as an ocean. Loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and glorious and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Beloved, this Jesus who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified and buried, who rose again from the dead, this Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. And we are his joy, and we are the travail of his soul. We are the apple of his eye. His love will never diminish towards us. His love to us is complete. We have been justified. We are being sanctified, but we have already, in eternity and in God's plan, we are glorified already because of what he's done. And with supreme power and every moral entitlement, what our Lord is doing is he is acting as the executor of the saving will of God for our guilty human race. Our Lord isn't suffering anymore. His offering for sin is complete. It is finished. But right now today, across the world, he is enjoying the satisfaction, the sheer pleasure of making many ungodly people to be counted righteous. Beloved, think of these words and look at the cross again and think about the cross. The cross is not some nebulous, dreamy religious ideal. The cross is power. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is working throughout the ages, throughout the nations. And the one who descended to unimaginable depths, according to what Isaiah is saying, he is enjoying the spoils of complete victory as he continues to save guilty people every day. How does he treat transgressors? He treats them as his friends. Jesus came as the friend to sinners, didn't he? And he shares his victory with his former enemies. He stands before the Father, making intercession for everyone who drove him to death. His cross, beloved, his cross is a power that evil cannot conquer or even understand. But to God, it is everything. That is why Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you look at what Paul says in verse 2, he says to them, I didn't come to you with worldly wisdom. And then he says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look what Paul says further on. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Beloved, when we live in the light of the cross and we preach the cross as the heart of God as we ought to, there is glorious, mighty power there. Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And I want to say, beloved, nothing will ever rob Christ of that hard-won right to justify the ungodly. Nothing will ever diminish, will ever impinge upon, will ever in any way hinder our Savior's right to justify the ungodly. Let me ask you a question this evening. Is there anyone else who can love you so miraculously and so helpfully? Is there anyone else? You know, beloved, when I became a Christian, one of the things that the Lord opened my eyes to was that the very thing that I was looking for and longing for was love. I was looking and longing for love as a guilty, burdened, condemned sinner. My heart was dead and cold and lifeless. And the first thing that struck me as Christ saved me was the love of God. And I remember thinking to myself, I have found what I have been looking for. And beloved, every one of our human hearts, every one of us as sinful creatures, though we are enemies against God, born in sin, dead in our sins and our trespasses, as someone wisely said, we have that God-shaped void in our hearts. And the only thing that can fill that is the love of God. And that love that is freely given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, I don't know what chains there are that may be binding you, but I can say this, I can say it unequivocally, and I can say it without any hesitation. You can be freed from your past. You can be freed from those things that have defined your life for so long. Those things that you have fought so long and hard to escape, but once again you find yourself in that sticky mess again and again and again, and you're exasperated and you just want to give up on life. Christ can deliver you from your past friends, but only Christ can do it. Only His sacrifice is good enough for God. You see, Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And the only one who can break you out of those chains of slavery is Jesus Christ. It was good enough for God. His sacrifice was good enough for God. Why shouldn't it be good enough for you? Maybe you're a Christian here and you're struggling with assurance and you're struggling. You look at the Lord and you hear the gospel and you say, but is it really for me? Is it really for me? The Lord doesn't, you know, I'm different to anyone else. Maybe that's how you think. Well, I want to say this to you. God accepted Christ's sacrifice on your behalf as a sinner. And when you do not accept Christ's sacrifice as complete, as fulfilling God's perfect righteousness, you impugn the character of God. What you're really saying is, it's good enough for God, but really, you know, I can't trust it. That's what you're really saying. The problem is you keep turning your eyes inside. The problem is you keep looking at the problem. You keep looking at the mess. Christ died to deal with the mess. Take it to Him. Let Him deal with it. You see, one response is to say, that can't be true. It can't be that simple. If only it were that easy. Well, let me say this to you. As I didn't think it was easy, it wasn't easy. The suffering servant of the Lord did the most costly thing ever. He suffered the just hell of God's holy wrath against sinners rather than them bearing it themselves. If there was any easier way, God would have found it. I know you may have issues. I'm not saying that you mustn't deal with those issues. But the gospel is concerned with the deeper question, even deeper than our injuries against one another. Maybe you feel, but I've hurt my brother. How can God forgive me? Take that hurt. Take that sin to the Lord. The gospel is dealing with our greater offense. The gospel is dealing with our offense against God. How do we make amends at the level of God's infinite justice? How can our trinkets of morality down here, conservative or whatever it may be, compensate God? There's nothing we can do that God will ever accept in our own strength. The gospel answer is the perfect lamb, friends. It is the only answer. The one, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for human guilt before God. And it is the only one in which God was truly and fully satisfied. How should we respond? When Satan tempts us to despair, upward I look and see Him there, who made an end of all my sin. Of all my sin. It is all borne by my Savior on the tree. Past, present, and future. And my response should not be to plow up my heart again and to beat myself up. My response should be to fall on my face before Him in adoring worship. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. And I will always be forgiven. Not a single sin will be held to my account. Beloved, this is how God sees the sacrifice of the Son. This is how God sees the sacrifice of the Son. That is why Isaiah can say to us that He shall see the travail of your soul and He shall be satisfied. Now you may look at yourself and think to yourself, I'm a mess. I'm a work in progress. God looks at you. Christ looks at you and He is satisfied. He's done the work. He's done the work. It's done. And He will bring it to completion. Beloved, the answer must be the Lamb of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. If it is not, what happens? We throw ourselves back on the impossible task of trying to undo our own guilt. We trivialize Christ. We say, yes, it's Christ, but I've still got to do this and I've still got to do that. And when we trivialize Christ, what do? We sever the root of our power. We must believe the gospel. That's what it is, really. That's what it comes down to. We must stop amassing our own imagined righteousness, the pile of dung called our moral superiority over other sinners. Well, I'm better than him. Well, I'm better than this person. We must stop trying to offset our guilt before God by doing whatever it is that we're doing to try and pacify our consciences. No, friends. Either we trust him or we rest in him, or we will not have him at all. The fight is a fight for rest. It is a fight for trust in Christ. That's what it is. When we humbly bow before the Son of God, when we humbly receive his grace with empty hands of faith, what happens, beloved? God gives us his peace. And remember what Jesus said about his peace. No one can take it away from him. If we are resting on our great God and of his great provision of salvation for ourselves, I mean for us as sinners, beloved, we have peace. A peace that cannot be taken away. It is the scapegoat, Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who alone has borne our guilt away, and God will never bring it up again. God has promised, I will no longer hold it to their account. The question is, are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to rest in him? Martin Luther had this statement, which has often been an encouragement to me, and I mentioned it just recently. The wonder of the gospel is that we always get to begin again. Isn't that a joy? His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And beloved, every day we need to come again. We need to come to the cross. We need to come to Christ and find refreshment in his promises. His promises, his precious promises enable us to escape, says Peter, the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. And every one of his promises, beloved, are yes and amen. There is not a single condition attached to any one of his promises. They are yes and amen. And they all find their fulfillment in Christ. Do you remember what Isaiah says? He has come to give us the spoils of his victory. Doesn't that sound like what Paul says when he says, no eye has seen, nor mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him? Beloved, it is unbelief that robs us. It is unbelief that robs us of the joys that God has planned for us. And it is unbelief on every front. It is that unbelief that comes into our heart and we are tempted to trust in our own strength rather than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that unbelief that makes its way into our actions when we do things but we're not really trusting the Lord. We make decisions, but you know, we've got to have this person's advice and that person's advice. And well, we're praying about it, but really we need the approval of this person or that person. It's unbelief when we look into the eyes of our child who's defying us in sin. And rather than standing firm and saying, no, for the sake of your soul, we capitulate. Because we give in to fear and we think we're going to lose them. And we don't want them to hate us. And we don't want them to dislike us. It's unbelief. Unbelief is there at every step. It dogs us, doesn't it? It dogs us. And beloved, the only antidote for unbelief is take yourself to the cross again and again and again. Take yourself to the blood of Jesus. Take yourself to the Son of God, who alone can give you strength and who has promised that everything you need, He has secured for you by His death. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more won't your Heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask Him? Let's not make excuses for our unbelief, friends. Because unbelief produces many different fruits. One of them is fear. And if we have acted out of fear and not out of trust and faith in the Lord, we've sinned. We've sinned. Anything that is not of faith is sin. But instead of trying to cover it up and say, well, you don't understand my circumstances. I had a rough day. You know, the boss was on my neck and you don't understand how difficult my environment is. Instead of making those excuses, remember these words. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way we can move forward is to say, hey, Lord, I sinned. I did not trust You. I did not trust You. I did not act in faith. I acted in carnal wisdom. I acted in self-interest. If we bring it into the light, beloved, and we truly acknowledge it for what it is, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, and there is power to move forward. Let me close with this illustration from Charles Simeon. How many of you have ever heard of Charles Simeon? A godly man. He was an Anglican pastor. And by his own experience, he guides us toward this breakthrough we all need. This is what he says. In Passion Week, as I was reading Bishop Wilson on the Lord's Supper, I met with an expression to this effect, that the Jews knew what they did when they transferred their sins to the head, to the head of their offering. The thought came into my mind, what? May I transfer all my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me that I may lay my sin on His head? Then, God willing, I will not bear them on my own soul one moment longer. Accordingly, I sought to lay my sins upon the sacred head of Jesus. Lay your sins on the sacred head of Jesus. Bring your brokenness. Bring your wounds. Bring them all. He will deal with it. And only Him. Amen. Father, we thank You. Lord, we humbly acknowledge how we have often sought to do things in our own strength. And when our own strength has failed, how often haven't we piled up excuse after excuse? Lord, that doesn't help us. All that produces in us is more guilt. All that produces in us is more sin. Lord, help us to determine here tonight, every one of us, only Jesus can deal with my sin. Jesus loved me while a sinner. Jesus loved me while I was at war with Him. And He will love me forevermore. He has made me His own. My sin, not in part, is nailed to His cross. The warrant for my arrest and for my condemnation and judgment is not only broken, it's thrown away. Lord, You have forgiven us. You have freed us. Oh Lord, help us not to forge those chains again. You have opened our eyes. Help us not to close our eyes again. Help us not to give in to fear and to give in to the flesh and to give in to our own flawed thinking. Help us not to fall under the condemnation of the Apostle Paul, who said, having begun so well, have you now turned away? Do you now think that you can be made righteous by the law? Oh, Father, forgive us. And help us to run to Christ and hide beneath the shadow of our Savior's wings. Help us to learn from Him, for He is gentle and lowly in heart, and He will give us rest. Oh God, grant us Your Spirit to lay these things to our heart, to cling to them, to have the heart of the Apostle Paul, who said, I forget what lays behind, and I press on, and I lay hold of Christ, who has laid hold of me. Help us to do that, Father. And Lord, if there are any this evening here that don't know Your grace and Your love, and are bound in their sin and darkness, and who are hounded and enslaved by their past, oh Lord, set them free. Help them to hear ringing in their ears the words that You spoke to the leper who came to You and said, Lord, if You are willing, make me clean. May they hear those words, I am willing. And may they find peace and forgiveness at the cross. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.